We'll be looking at a text today, which is Romans chapter 10, verse 4 through 13. But to keep the context, I'm going to read to us from Romans chapter 10, verse 1 through to the end of verse 13. Let's just quieten our hearts before the Lord one more time. Father, you've been listening to the praise that we've had opportunity to lift up our voices in song with. You've also been the one searching out our hearts, and I give you thanks for raising up for your glory, for your honor, believers in Christ, who love you because you first loved us, who love your word because it truly is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, who love one another, and who love the lost. So as we spend time in your word tonight, thank you that we've reached that time of our worship service where you're desiring our hearts would be open and surrendered to you. You are about to share with us your eternal truths. Thank you for your presence in our midst through your Holy Spirit, who enlightens us to the Scriptures, helps us to understand them, and then helps us to live them. So as we look now to the text that is before us, thank you for the truths that we will encounter, sometimes as difficult as they might be. Thank you for your grace sufficient for our every need. Only help us not to be deceiving ourselves. Help us to be taking your word, hiding it in our heart that we would not sin against you, and that we truly would, because of the work that you're doing in our lives, be a vessel fit for the Master's use. I ask and pray this now with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, them being the Jew, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Question. How can God, who is holy and just, rightly deliver sinners from the divine retribution that they deserve and bring them into a right relationship with himself? You see, God's holiness moves him to oppose and condemn sinners for their sin. His justice demands him to deal with sinners as they deserve. So, contrary to the view of sentimentalists, God in his love cannot override his holiness and ignore his justice. So I ask again, how Can God rightly justify sinners who deserve hell? Answer. While God could not change his holy demands against sinners, God himself, as their substitute, God could himself satisfy these holy and righteous demands on their behalf. So, with deliberate, measureless love and grace, God the Father gave his Son as a sacrifice for humanity's sin. And listen carefully. And God the Son gave his life to pay provisionally for the debt of those sins. In Jesus' substitutionary, wrath-satisfying, priceless atonement, he bore our sins. And because the wages of sin is death, he physically died, shedding his blood as the divine offering for the forgiveness of sin. And because of his divine offering being perfectly sufficient to take away the sin of the world, he was raised from the dead by the power of God the Holy Spirit. On the basis then of that wrath-satisfying substitutionary sacrifice, God can freely forgive and justify and save everyone who believes in the Savior, Jesus Christ, and his, Jesus Christ's, atoning work. Problem though. In the mind of sinful man, this most simple plan of salvation, so freely given by God to those who believe in Jesus Christ by faith, is just inconceivable. In the mind of sinful man, there must be something that has to be done by us to secure salvation. It can never possibly be something so simple as by faith through grace believing. And as a result, over the ages, as far back as you care to go, man has been involved in inventing ways which to his mind will, through the works he imagines, make him right and acceptable to God. You can go all the way back to Cain. Cain thought it would be quite fine for him to approach God with a vegetable sacrifice instead of a blood sacrifice. Despite the Bible's unmistakable teaching, both in the Old and in the New Testament, man is saved by God's grace through faith, not of his works. You see, it's always going to be, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is plus nothing, it is minus nothing, and so those many people who insist on doing more than that to believe in the gospel are in a perilous road. Now, in the context for this evening, Paul, as I said last week, is not going to in any way negate anything that he has declared about God and him being absolutely sovereign over salvation in chapter 9. In chapter 9, Paul unequivocally showed us that it is God and God alone who overrules our stubborn refusal of him. If it were not for God, we would not have sought him out. If it were not for God impacting us with his truth and with orchestrating the work of God the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our minds, we would never be saved. No one seeks their own salvation. We were all at enmity with God. And so in Romans chapter 9, Paul unequivocally teaches God's salvation by faith. It is God who is sovereign over that salvation. And that isn't something that many people like to hear. They like to believe that man has some say in this, and so they try and orchestrate some way in which they can say, oh, but man will have his own choice at some time. Romans chapter 9 is a chapter that those people do not like. But then when you get to Romans chapter 10, there is the other side that shows us there is a human responsibility toward a response to belief in God. Quite how the two come together, no one can definitively say. Both of those truths, God's sovereign in salvation and an element of man's responsibility, are there for in the Scriptures. As Pastor Mark quite rightly told us when he took us through that time of teaching on election and predestination, they are almost like akin to two railway tracks. One being God's sovereignty, one being man's responsibility. And yet, whilst they are apart, you lift up your eyes and in the distance they come together. We don't know how that happens. God does. We're going to leave it with Him. But there is this part which, whilst we do not have the exact same clarity that we have about God's sovereignty over salvation, that's crystal clear, as we saw in Romans chapter 9. When you get to Romans chapter 10, the responsibility of man isn't as crystal clear, but it's there all the same. So in the context of our text this evening, Paul is going to be challenging the Jew and their notion that righteousness is obtained by works, not by faith. And that even more alarmingly, we will get to see man is responsible for misinterpreting the law. We'll also get to see man is responsible for understanding the gospel is within reach of all, and that man is responsible to submit to the gospel being offered by belief. So let's deal with the first. Man is responsible for misinterpreting the law. Romans chapter 10, verses 4 through 5. So let me read it for us, because that's our text to begin with. Romans 10, verse 4 through verse 13 is our text, but let's deal with the first point. Man is responsible for misinterpreting the law. Beginning at verse 4. Paul says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Verse 5. "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness." Let me stop there. Let me begin by reminding us a little bit of background is essential. Let me begin by pointing out to us that everything about Judaism, everything about the Jewish religion pointed to the coming Messiah. Everything like their sacrifices, the priesthood, the temple services, their religious festivals, their covenantal promises given them by God through the prophets in the Old Testament. Everything spoke and pointed to the coming Messiah. And certainly, the Mosaic Law was a signpost pointing their way that they would accept the Messiah when He came. Problem is, Paul recognizes that by his day, in fact, even by the time of Christ, there was a misinterpretation of the law. And so what Paul does in Romans chapter 10 verse 4 is he reminds the Jewish readers of his letter, he reminds them that the end of the law to right for righteousness is Christ. Christ is the one who fulfilled in every sense, every jot, every tittle of the law. Through His death, His burial, His resurrection, but through His sinless life, He's the only person to have ever kept the law. No one else has. And every demand of the law, Jesus Christ fulfilled. But what Paul does is he points out, and this might not be exactly open to you at this time, But he's actually paraphrasing something that is given in the Old Testament. When you read verse 5 of Romans chapter 10, Paul is paraphrasing a text which you find back in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. And it's important we turn there so that we grasp the context. So turn with me to keep your finger here. We're coming right back to Romans chapter 10. But for the time being, come all the way back into the Old Testament. Come with me to Leviticus chapter 18. And verse 5 is the verse that Paul is paraphrasing. But actually, I want to give us the context from verse 1. So Leviticus chapter 18, verse 1 reads, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." Now, what is God teaching the children of Israel through Moses in this text? Actually, he's not teaching that the law can save you from your sin. If you look at the context in verses 1 through to verse 5, the context of this passage is that God was always going to be taking the Israelite nation and he was legislating them into being a witnessing nation to the heathen nations around them. And God was saying that it's never going to be the law that saves you. He was saying, if you keep my law and thereby be a credible witness to the heathen nations around you, I'll let you live. That you can continue to be a witness. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about being a witness. Even in the New Testament church, there is a warning to believers that you do not take lightly the task that God has anointed you and I with to be a witness to the unsaved. When the Corinthian church was making an absolute mockery of the Lord's Supper, what happened? God moved in their midst such that some of them died. By human standards, premature death. Why? They were an ineffective tool in his hand. And instead of being a witness for him, they were a hindrance to him. They were causing others to stumble. And so the Lord's never going to allow that of his child. And if his child doesn't confess, forsake, and repent, then the Lord has every right to take home that child. It's not that they would lose their salvation. It's that they would be taken from being a witness upon this earth. That was the same principle God was applying to the nation of Israel. And so in the context of the passage in Leviticus, God is legislating Israel into being a witness nation for him to the surrounding nations. And therefore God would, if I could say it this way, he would literally let them live physically to be his witness if they obeyed his commandments. They had to obey his commandments because that was God's standard that he always sets for his people to make them apart from the world. That the world would see a difference. Sadly though, because of pride and arrogance, the Jew had begun to misinterpret that verse to prove that he could be saved from the penalty and ruin of his sins by keeping the law. That was never God's intent. It's always been God's offer of salvation by faith. Remember the example of Abraham in Romans chapter 4? It was accounted unto Abraham for righteousness. How come? Because he got circumcised? No. Because he believed God. It was after his belief in God that he was given the right of circumcision. But Abraham's righteousness, him being justified, him being looked upon by God just as if he had never sinned, it was never through works. It was by belief in God and his word and his promises. It's always been that way. It's never been any other way. But sadly, with pride and arrogance, the Jew misinterpreted that particular verse. Now, what I find particularly interesting here is that Paul doesn't point out their misinterpretation. He actually uses the verse that they've misinterpreted, and he goes on to show them that they're accountable for misinterpreting the verse, but he also goes on to show them something else. That they are responsible to understand the gospel is within reach of all people. That's what verses 6 through 8 is about. So let's look at them. Come back with me to Romans chapter 10, verse 6. Having now shown that the Jews taken that text out of Leviticus, out of context, and they've twisted it to say something it was never intended to say, Paul now uses another two Old Testament passages to show them that the gospel is within reach of all. Verse 6. So by contrast to what they imagined a way to achieve righteousness in verse 5, by contrast, the way to achieve righteousness, verse 6, is this. But the righteousness based on faith, okay, speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. What's Paul doing here? Well, it's a bit of a confusing passage. I mean, it's talking about going up to heaven and bringing Christ down. And okay, it's easy to understand. Again, if I take you to the Old Testament passage that Paul is quoting from. What Paul is doing here is he's showing that the gospel is within reach of all. And that righteousness does not come through the law. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It was never available through the law. It was never available through the works that man would imagine. Whether that be the Mosaic law as held to by the Jew, or whether it be Christian, so-called, church traditions. It's never going to be God giving righteousness through works. It's always going to be faith. So Paul quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. Turn there with me. Into the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11 through 14. So what is Paul saying? He's quoting in Romans chapter 10, this verse. Not word for word, he's paraphrasing once again, but certainly the context is there. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11 through to verse 14 reads like this. For this is the commandment which I, the Lord God of heaven and earth, command you today. It is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Do you hear the ringing similarity to what Paul is saying? Oh, this gives us so much clarity back in Romans chapter 10. And I also understand, if you come back with me to Romans chapter 10 now, some of us might be a little bit perplexed still because of the structure of the English sentence. What is Paul saying? What is he talking about? Well, let me simplify it for us. In Romans chapter 10, verse 6 and 7 and 8, Paul is reminding everyone, the gospel is so simple and so freely obtained by faith that no one is ever going to be in need of someone going to heaven and finding out what is required and then returning back and explaining it. That's simply what Paul is saying. It was a promise God gave to the ancient Israelite that they would not have to worry about trying to figure out how simple the gospel was. And please let's remind ourselves, the gospel is not just a New Testament teaching. The gospel is God's offer of salvation for all time, for all people, across all ages. So why is Paul using this Old Testament teaching? Because just as God promised, you don't have to try and send someone to heaven to figure it out for you, to come back and tell you what it's all about. Just as you don't have to try and send someone across the most vast ocean to find out what it's all about and come back and tell you about it. It's always been so near to you. Why? Because that's who God is. He is never distant. He is never apart. So let me say it another way. Because Paul is also showing that man has nothing to do with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Let me say it another way. Mankind had nothing to do with the incarnation. No one went up to heaven to fetch the Son and bring him back. He came willingly. And at the same time, no one had anything to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was God who raised him up from the dead. God has done it all. There is nothing for you or I to do. That's what Paul is teaching. There is nothing left for man to do in this righteousness by faith. Why? God did it, and God did it all. There never was anything for man to do in this righteousness by faith. Simply put, no man or woman must ever think or say that they have to do something big to be saved. John 3, 16, verse 18. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So what does this passage, not only in Romans 10, verse 6, 7, and 8, as well as John 3, 16, 17, and 18 tell us? Whether we be a Jew or whether we be a Gentile, what we have been told in the book of Romans, quoting in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30, we have been taught God's way of salvation, God's way of giving us righteousness is never by works. And it's not hard, it's not difficult, it's not complicated. We do not have to go to heaven to find Christ, or into the world of the dead to find Christ. He is near to us. The gospel of Christ, the word of faith, is available. It's accessible to all. Are you sure? Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 9 through 13. Here we get to see, having first looked at the truth that man is responsible for misinterpreting the law, here we get to see, after having seen that man is responsible in understanding all that God has done, that the gospel is within reach of all, now we get to see man is responsible to submit to the gospel. Look at Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, having proved that the gospel is available to all, it's not inaccessible, now the teaching comes, as uncomfortable as it is, man is responsible to submit to the gospel. How come? How so? Well, for the Jew, the very word of faith is on their lips. The very law that they read and recited pointed to Christ. And what we have for us in verses 9 and 10 are the same things said. But obviously, verse 9 is in a different order to that which is in verse 10. In verse 9, it's the reverse order of salvation. If you want to know what the order of salvation is, it's verse 10. You say, well, why does Paul do that? Why does he reverse the order in verse 9 and actually the right order of salvation is in verse 10? Well, let me read with verse 10 first. That's the right order. For with the heart a person believes. There it is. That's the first step. And you and I are responsible, as we've seen in John chapter 3, as we've seen throughout Scripture, even in Paul's own teaching in Romans 9, there is a responsibility to believe. So with the heart a person believes, what does that do? That results in righteousness. How was Abraham saved? He believed in God, and it was what? Reckoned unto him as righteousness. How did Lydia trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you remember? I took us to that passage because that is a passage, her salvation shows so clearly the sovereignty of God. It was God who opened her heart for what purpose? To believe what Paul was preaching. God's sovereignty and election, but Lydia's responsibility to respond to that belief opened by God. Quite how it fits together exactly, I don't know, but both are in the scriptures. So, with the heart, a person believes. What does that do? Like I've said, like God says, that results in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. So let's understand, why does Paul reverse that order in verse 9? Because verse 9 reads, back to front, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you see the reverse order that Paul uses? Well, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 is the outside view. Can I say it this way? You get to see what's already taken place in the heart in Romans 10:10 by looking at Romans 10:9. Let me say it this way. Until you publicly confess Jesus Christ as Lord, I, and no one else besides the Lord, we do not know whether you believe in Jesus Christ or not. But if you confess Jesus as Lord, then I and everyone else know there is belief in your heart. But now we have to just spend a moment on belief. You see, if you're going to believe in Jesus Christ, and in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, then there is something that we have to deal with very closely here. A mere outward profession of belief in Jesus Christ is no evidence of salvation whatsoever. When you look closely at verses 9 and 10, you get to see two words that leap out the text: believe and confess. Paul specifies two truths that must be believed in order to be granted salvation by God, who is sovereign over salvation. The first is, you confess that Jesus is Lord. The second is, you believe God raised him from the dead. You see, here is a real problem. Many people today will gladly acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he is the Lord of the universe, but that's just a theological knowledge. There is no surrender to Jesus being Lord in their lives. For example, as James points out to us, you believe in God, you believe that he is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. You see, James chapter 2 verse 19 tells us that even the demons acknowledge the truth about God. Remember, they have seen God at work throughout all the ages. They've been watching God from the heavens, and they've watched him form the earth. They've watched him form the universe. They have watched him speak everything into existence. Demons have observed more of God's work and know more of his nature and power than all the human beings apart from the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, knowing all they know about God, they tremble and they shudder. Why? They do not surrender to him. You see, James's point is this. Men can hold the same such demonic belief, a belief that might even be theologically correct, but which doesn't include acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord in your life. In other words, a person can hold an orthodox theology, lead a moral life, even acknowledge their sin, even desire eternal life, but be scrupulously religious and yet go to hell. How come? They've never confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. They've never surrendered to his lordship in their lives. You see, you can't call on Jesus Christ and not be changed. You can't call on Jesus Christ and then still live the way that you lived before you called on him as Jesus Christ. Something's wrong. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about increment in godliness. There is no perfection for you and I until we go home to be with the Lord. But having professed Jesus Christ as Savior, there has to be an evidence of change between where I was the moment I called on him, which is to believe in everything that he has said, everything that he has declared about himself, about us, about what he's done, is doing, and will yet do. That's what it is to call on him. And so to acknowledge all of that without surrendering to Jesus Christ, something is radically wrong. Submitting to Christ's lordship in your saved life is such an integral part to the Christian that Paul actually says to the Corinthians, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. When God the Holy Spirit brings faith and salvation to a repentant sinner's heart, that heart proclaims Jesus Christ as Lord, seated on the throne of their heart. And that is evidenced in a changed and surrendered life, a testimony to true and genuine salvation. But for our text, Paul has shown us that there is a simplicity to God's offer of salvation. Whether Jew or Gentile, what Paul does now is he actually quotes Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, in verses 9 and 10, 11, 12, and 13. In Isaiah 28, 16, Paul quotes this verse. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it, that stone, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, will not be disturbed. You see, that is showing salvation is by faith. Belief in Jesus Christ, not by works, is proven in the next quote that Paul uses. It's from the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 32. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and Jerusalem will be those who escape. Escape what? The wrath that is to come. As the Lord said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. You see, let us never forget, Paul has already taught us in Romans chapter 3, verse 20 through 23, that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile in condemnation. Now what he's teaching by divine inspiration, he affirms there's no difference between Jew and Gentile in salvation. The gospel is within reach of all. And because it is within reach of all, man will be held responsible for his or her unbelief in God's gracious offer of salvation by faith. No one can say, God has made this thing, salvation, too hard for us. There is nothing to be done. God has done it all. You do not have to send someone to heaven to find out for you. You do not have to send someone across the ocean to find out for you. You do not have to go down into the depths of the dead to find out for you. Paul has clearly shown to the Jew first, and by application to the Gentile, salvation is close. It is freely available. Now, of course, God is sovereign over salvation. And he has an elect, and he has predestined. But ours is not the task to try and figure out on God's behalf who he knows he will bring to salvation. Our function is to understand that man is responsible for responding to the gospel. It is our responsibility to go forth and proclaim the gospel unadulterated, that God can use it as he chooses through the work of God the Holy Spirit in the people whom he is saving. We have to be faithful in proclaiming that truth. The salvation that is offered by God to you and I is simple. It is offered to all. We keep that in mind, and we leave God's sovereignty into who he saves with him. Let us be found faithful to remembering God has not made this thing too hard for us. He has not made this thing too hard for your relative. He has not made this thing too hard for the Jew. It is freely available. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your reminder to us this evening in the context that it is, of just how it is that you mete out to mankind a wonderful offer of salvation. And whilst we thank you for your sovereignty and salvation, we truly are humbled that you would choose to use us in proclaiming this eternal truth. And so help us, Lord, to be a people who go forth and proclaim the gospel. But help us to be a people who truly do live out a surrendered life. And as we proclaim the gospel, may it be such that we would clearly articulate and show that to call on you is to acknowledge you as Lord in our lives. And thank you, Lord, for being seated upon my heart throne. Thank you for being seated upon these people's heart thrones. And may you now continue to shepherd us for your glory, for the furtherance of your kingdom. We thank you for so great a plan of salvation, that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Help us to proclaim it in the right context, at the right time, to be ready in and out of season to preach the whole counsel of God. I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.